Before I introduce Francis, I wanted to just mention the proverb that we've all heard, and that is, prophet is without honor in his hometown. I know that the exact meaning is referring to a prophet, not other things, and it's usually referring to the fact that that prophet, because of his stand for truth, is met with hostility and antagonism. But in a more broad sense, that statement rings true even with the people that we love, the people that are one of ours that we respect. But if all things being equal, if you had two people that were great and one was from out of town and one was in your own midst, you start taking the person in your town more for granted. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I don't think it's necessarily sin. I just think this is normal. I mean, you see them at the market. We are great people amongst us, are in the market, go to church, and it's just like they're part of the furniture. So it's that's why it's special for me to introduce a great man, put on pause the mundane perspective that we have on people that are here. And it, regardless of whether it's a prophet or an artist or an author or whoever, a preacher, teacher, put that mundane perspective on pause and reflect on some of the things that I'm going to say, and just gives us a chance to think about that and appreciate and honor the great men among us. Francis was born and raised in Lyon, France. As a young man, he was trained to be a chef in the elite world of Lyonnaise gastronomy. After working in that field for 7 years, he was mentored and trained for the pastoral ministry by a missionary church planner. He immigrated to the United States after marrying Donna Rapaz, a high school French teacher from Florida, but they returned to France a few years later for Francis to attend Reformed Theological Seminary in Aix-en-Provence. How'd I do? I think the person who invented French must have fallen asleep in phonics class.
It's a code.
During that time, he and one of his professors, Dr. Peter Jones, planted a church together and helped start a French Christian school. After graduation from seminary, Francis was ordained as a minister in the Presbyterian Church of America in 1987. Under the auspices of Mission to North America and Mission to the World, both PCA, between 1987 and 2005, Francis and Donna and their 5 children planted a church in Montreal, Quebec, and a church in Lyon, France, where Francis also was founder and president of the American School of Lyon. They returned to the United States in 2005 to accompany their children as they attended New St. Andrew's College. Yay. To support his family during this time, Francis created a high-end French restaurant called West of Paris. After selling it in February 2011, he returned to full-time ministry to the French-speaking world. He is founder and president of Huguenot Heritage, working in partnership with Third Millennium Ministries as the French project coordinator. Francis and Donna are blessed with 17 grandchildren. That's right neck and neck with you guys, right? Let's give Francis a warm welcome.
You know, we have 2 ways to plant a church. One is to do evangelism, and the other one is to have a lot of grandchildren. Before we turn to the Lord in prayer, let me remind you what we are going to do tonight and what we're going to cover. in this Matthew 28, 18, 20, revisited. You know, actually, this word revisited is becoming very famous in France. Everything has to be revisited. So you, if you have made an éclair of your life, you have now the revisited éclair, which is nothing but nothing. It doesn't look like an éclair anyway. Revisited hamburger. Have you heard of that? This is actually a hamburger with foie gras soaked in cognac. Sounds like French, revisited. Anyway, forget that. But I think we need to definitely revisit Matthew 28. We may perhaps have been raised hearing these two incredible verses at the end of Matthew 28, but we may need to take a new look at it. So, is what we call the Great Commission, Christ's last command, our first concern, to go to the whole world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, teaching them all of God's words, and Jesus with us all the way. Now, to try to understand better the Great Commission today, we're going to look at three things during this session. First of all, because the emphasis of our missions conference this year is on the French-speaking world, we're going to look at the current state of our Western post-Christian civilization, especially in France and Europe, as well as the rest of the French-speaking world. Then we look at the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 18-20, and ask the question, what does disciple the nations really mean? And then we will see how Huguenot heritage and third millennial ministries plays a key role on carrying out the last command of our Lord Jesus to go and disciple the nations. Let us pray. God our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to be in our midst tonight to understand more what his last command to the church really means. Father, I pray that you will be in our midst and speak to us, renew our commitment to missions, our love for Jesus Christ and for the church. Father, we pray that you help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to start with an actual transit of the U.S. Navy naval ship with Canadian authorities on the coast of Newfoundland in October 1995. This radio conversation was released by the Chief of Naval Operations on October 10th, 1995. This is a true story. Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadian, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. You call. Now, this humorous incident is actually a picture of the daily serious state of affairs of the world today. So we're going to look at the current state of our Western post-Christian civilization, especially in France, Europe, as well as other French-speaking nations. Now, you're going to hear Dr. Jones tomorrow, and I've been covering some of his books. And by the way, they are here on the table outside. These are my copies, so don't take them away. But if you want them, you please write it down and we will order them from you directly through Truth Exchange. But in many of these books, Dr. Jones really does a good job describing what is happening in our blind Western society, especially in the book Gospel Truth, Pagan Lies. Referring to a recent book, The Challenge of the Gods, he writes, quote, its title describes what has happened in one generation. Many still believe in God, but they no longer believe in the God of the Bible. America is now one nation under many gods. Well, you will find that these new sets of beliefs expressed in some of the most common bumper stickers on the cars, especially right here in Moscow. Here are two of them, you probably recognize them. Coexist, or on the bottom, there's only one religion, though there are hundreds of versions of it. Well, we're facing a very serious issues here in North America, but let's take a look and do a diagnostics, go across the big pond on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. Until recently, the situations in post-Christian Europe was simply that the old continent had already rejected God, making sure that he was completely removed from the constitutions of the European Union. But now, because of the recent Islamic attacks, Europe is taking a step further. In January of this year, you probably have heard that on the news, two Frenchmen, terrorists supported by ISIS in Yemen, erupted into the office of a satirical newspaper in Paris called Charlie Hebdo. They killed 12 people, mostly journalists and two policemen. Now, these slayings were certainly horrific. But in response and in solidarity with the slain journalists, in support of free speech, all across France and Europe, massive street demonstrations took place under the banner, "I am Charlie, je suis Charlie." And speech after speech, talk show after talk show, proclaimed that the answer to such barbaric acts is to keep God and religion completely outside the sphere of public life. Now, by the way, the Charlie Hebdo journalists were devoted atheists who made fun of any religions using crude, grotesque caricatures, often borderline with pornography. And if a Christian newspaper would have published the slightest caricature making fun of homosexuality or homosexual marriage, it would be immediately shut down by the government and its leader would be sent to jail. But Charlie Hebdo journalists freely published nasty drawings mocking and satirizing Islam, Christianity, Judaism, and then they became the heroic symbols of free speech that the people all over Europe took to the streets to support through massive demonstrations. Now, I believe that the biggest success of the Islamist terrorists in France who killed these journalists and others is not so much that they brought terror and fear everywhere in France and in Europe. Their biggest success is that they have succeeded in creating a deeper divide than ever between religion and the state. They have actually provoked a war, not just a war of the West against the jihadists, but more importantly, a war of the government of Europe, Western Europe, against any existing religion that claims that God is the only one to be worshipped, the only one with the right to rule the nations. Now, I've been following very closely what has been happening since, and a few days ago, a well-respected French magazine called Le Figaro, like the Time magazine, but better than Time, had a very interesting article with the title, "The Jihadists, January 11th, when the massacre took place, and the Empty Europe." And the French author and philosopher says, among other things, "Islam takes advantage of the weakness of the techno-liberal Europe that has rejected its Greek-Latin roots and its Judeo-Christian wings." But my question is, how many French people see that? How many French people understand that? Now, if you look at our history, after so many years of constant conflicts of power in France, especially between the church and the states, it is France's Europe has changed to put the Christian God and religions in a confine of a box under the control of another God. And there is another God that was enthroned in France back in the revolutions in 1789, and this God is more clearly than ever in power today. Now, in the wake of terrorism, the French people have been won over by the obvious argument that show how dangerous, fundamentalist Islam is for society, and therefore, how any sort of fundamentalists are dangerous. Thus, the evangelical Christians are now in that category. Europe is now one nation under the New World Order and the new authority to be worshipped has a name. His name is Laikos, laicity. Its word is from the Greek. It means of the people. It's synonymous of the republic. And in French, laïcité does mean secularism. It is one of the new values of the French Republic. So the new French slogan is not just liberty, equality, fraternity, our French Revolution. Now we are adding to that laïcité. Now laïcité is treated as France's sacred new treasure that is constantly referred to in political and educational spheres. However, although secularism is nothing new, with laïcité there is a significant new nuance. Sébastien Fath, a PhD from the Sorbonne University, puts his finger on that nuance. He says, quote, "Laïcité implies that the state holds a neutral position in religious matters and offers no support to any religion in particular. Well, so far, nothing new, although neutrality is a myth and simply does not exist." But he goes on saying, "Laïcité attempts to conciliate freedom of conscience, everyone has a right to believe what he chooses, and freedom of thought." And he goes on, "What does this freedom of thought mean exactly? It means that the state, through its public school, intends to foster emancipation by giving each citizen the opportunity to learn to think freely without being locked into the idea of his native social group. Public school," he says, must allow each individual to be confronted by different systems of thoughts, different cultural references, so he can make choices more freely. Thus, the modern republican state of France choose to take on the role of an emancipator, helping citizens to widen their views. And since then, most of the French believe that religious views are on the side of particularism, while republican laïcité is on the side of universality. Now, do you see what's going on here? The so-called neutral state becomes the ultimate reference for determining what is universal truth, taught by the teachers of the state, and what is particular truth. All religions have their own, so you pick and choose. But before you can have that freedom of conscience to pick and choose, the state must do a deprogramming of your thoughts by the so-called neutral truth. A deprogramming of the way of thinking and stealing you by your upbringing. The old demons are back under new names. In a nutshell, we the people shape our own God. He's not a wood and stone, but he's an ideology under the name Laikos, and he's the one who will tell you what to think, and he's being worshipped all over France, and now more and more in many parts of the world, and the people worship him religiously. Now, on the evening of the killing of Charlie Hebdo journalist, a famous French singer, filmmaker, writer named Abd al-Malik said on the French primetime evening news, quote, "What we need is a true republican spirituality with a true profession of faith that means liberty, equality, fraternity." These are his words. A true republican spirituality with a profession of faith. These are very strong religious words that evoke the idea that the republic is another set of beliefs determined to control, if necessary, crush any competing sets of beliefs. We are truly back in the French Revolution. I actually almost call this talk the frogs in the fog. But my wife said, don't do that. And we can call it the frogs in the fog today because it's the Europeans in the fog, leading the whole Western world, the fall, 34 OECD nations, and they feel so strong, so smart, so superior, telling everybody what to do, how to think, what to believe. And they have become the expert to teach us how to live without God. They will say God and religions will be tolerated as long as they will not interfere with the God of the Republic, and as long as you keep them for yourself behind closed doors in the privacy of your private life. We are truly losing our freedom of religions. Interestingly, what has been happening in some of the North African countries is now moving more and more to Europe. For example, only last year, the Algerian minister of religion, I'm going to butcher his name, but his name is Bou Abdallah Goulamala, closed 16 Protestant churches, and he declared, his words, evangelism is terrorism. Evangelism is terrorism. He promoted a law punishing anybody who will do evangelism publicly of 2 to 5 years in prisons and $5,000 to $10,000 in fine. Now here's the incredible thing. That same man was received in France last year on the red carpet by the French government to inaugurate a new mosque in France. Now that used to be North Africa, and now it's moving to the European continent. Only a few weeks ago, on February the 4th, on our own soil, in Geneva, the city of John Calvin, considered to be the birthplace of Reformation, a city ordinance was passed forbidding the installation of any kind of stand promoting religion and spirituality. We have never seen that. The message is very clear. Laicity is safe. Religion is dangerous. Keep it at home. Keep it outside the public sphere. Now, at the same time, we have some very good news. Because the evangelical church in France have had a significant growth in the past 10 years. We went from 769 evangelical churches in 1970 to 2,068 in 2011. That means that a new church is born every 10 days, which means about 30 new churches every year. But we have to bring a little bit of nuance there, because this growth is mostly due to immigrations of Christians from French islands, French-speaking countries like Haiti, or from Africa. And many times, these churches of these immigrants start have a very strong charismatic beliefs, and a lot of self-proclaimed pastors have little or no biblical training. And that does not help the image of a struggling mainline French evangelical church. And we are also seeing something new. The second Christian generations from France, from Switzerland, from Belgium, and Luxembourg are losing the bright light of the gospel. And I see three emerging tendencies across the border. First of all, more and more Christians from second generations are becoming timid, because of the strong unpopularity of the fundamentalist beliefs. You know, we hear so much about the Islamists that evangelicals have been put in the same bag, so they tend to retract and be shy. Then I see another problem. There is a bad theology of eschatology that are standing, disengaging people from culture, simply waiting for the rapture. Christ is coming back, so it doesn't matter. Let's just retract ourselves. Christ is coming soon. And then I see another problem that is emerging more and more. There is a slow slide towards wanting to become acceptable religion. Formerly strong evangelical groups are seeking alliance with more mainline churches that makes the gospel message fit more easily into the secular message. And as a result, we don't speak of hell anymore, because that's not a good word. We avoid the word sin. We prefer to talk about imperfections and weakness and sickness. We try to seek to match creation and Darwinism. We choose psychology over biblical wisdom. We seek Jesus as a friend rather than a Lord and Master and Savior. Now, if you go beyond Europe, there's a huge additional battlefront in the French-speaking world. Now let's go back a little bit of the history to understand where that comes from. Because France had a vast colonial empire from the 17th century onward, one-tenth of the earth land area was at one time under French sovereignty. You know, if we have never sold the Louisiana Purchase, you always speak French today. I wish. Now, if you look at the map here, you start with the Gaspé, Newfoundland, extending into Quebec, New France within the U.S., and all the way to French India, the Caribbean islands, significant parts of Southeast Asia, much of North and West Africa, parts of Central and East Africa, and many island countries in the South Pacific. And France invested massively in all her colonies through trade, education, economic developments, and it became her moral mission to lift the world up to the French standard. And France really seriously undertook the task of spreading the French civilization and the French language. And after losing most of her colonies, France retained much financial, diplomatic, and cultural influence over them, and in particular left the French language as the first, second, or trade language of these countries. Now, the location of her former colonies in all the oceans of the world give France the second largest EEZ, exclusive economic zone in the world, after the US. Now, French Africa contains one of the largest concentration of French-speaking people in the world outside of France. And the latest projections, I just read that recently, is that French will be spoken by 750 million people by 2050. Now, the spiritual battles in most French-speaking Africa nations are different from the ones described in Europe. There is much physical persecutions among French-speaking African Christians, and the examples are there. If you look at it, it's almost every day. Most recently, on February the 5th, only a few weeks ago, hundreds of Boko Haram jihadists attacked churches in northern Cameroon. The Minister of Information for Cameroon, Issa Chikoma Bakari, reported that some 800 terrorists of Boko Haram attacked the town of Futukal when they burned churches, shot as many as 100 people, and hurt over 500 wounded in the attack. And these Christians, my friends, are faced with three possibilities. You convert to Islam, you flee, or you die. French-speaking Africa is not just daily confronted with terrorism. There are other demons called syncretism and corruption. I get regular mail from African Christians who watch our third millennium video courses or listen to the lectures and sermons from our Huguenot Heritage website or app. And you'd be shocked and deeply saddened to read these letters and see the level of scriptural ignorance, the shallowness, and the spiritual confusions in the minds and hearts of the writers. There is truly a deep need, a desperate need, for robust biblical education in French Africa that will produce solid and uncompromised church leaders on this economically emerging continent. Now, the situation in the French-speaking world today brings to mind the picture of that U.S. Navy ship in the lighthouse. In the heavy fog of godless thinking, society is heading strong for collision with the light of the house of the gospel. And in that collision, at the end of the day, you know and I know who will stand and who will sink. We Christians have the light of the gospel, and that light should not be kept under a bushel. It is not time to draw back, to feel overwhelmed with the sad reality of the current state of affairs. It is not time to be afraid, to pack our bags, to flee somewhere like in the backwoods of Idaho. No, we Christians have received the gift of light. And like the first Christians, we must speak the truth without compromise, whatever the cost. The first Christians were faced with a very similar situations, whether it was living with persecutions or living under a government that called for allegiance to the Roman emperors. So here I want to leave you with a diagnostic which is not very positive, but you wait to see the next. Here are the diagnostics. We are in the midst of dear, desperate circumstances in the world, yes. We are also in the midst of difficult situations in the church, in France, The evangelical church is either becoming more charismatic and more shallow or more timid and discouraged. And in French-speaking Africa, the church is growing very fast, but there is much persecution, corrupt leadership, and especially under-trained leaders. So what do we do? That is why we need to revisit Matthew 28. We are in a ship that looks like it's about to sink, and we need to think of Jesus' last words when he said to the church, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, what does go and disciple the nations mean? Well, first, mission is the church's calling to disciple the nations with Christ's authority, sending us out as his official ambassadors. We must start with the way Jesus himself introduced the last command. He said, "All authority has been given to me." When Jesus came to this world to be born, he came in a condition of humiliations, in a state of humility, and he voluntarily limited his authority. Although he was known to have such authority when he taught, and to have incredible authority when he could grant forgiveness of sin, and that he gave orders to raging elements of the storms like a master speaks to his servants. When he healed people from incurable disease with a word from a distance, when he cast out demons, he was showing that he was a ruler over the principalities. He nevertheless was operating with restrained authority. He was holding back. His authority was not yet unleashed. He was acting with restrained and limited authority. But in his exaltation, after successfully accomplishing his missions on earth through his death and resurrection, he's back with his full and legitimate authority as God the Son. Now read, with that in mind, Psalm 2, verse 6 and 8, that the Messiah is given the very nations of the earth as his inheritance. The nations belong to Jesus, all of them. Europe belongs to Jesus. The United States belong to Jesus. China, Africa, South America, all belong to Jesus Christ. Now look at Psalm 110:1. It promised that one day every enemy shall be conquered and made his footstool. When Jesus was just about to leave this earth, he wanted to make sure that his disciples knew, and by extension, the church, that all authority, absolute authority, complete authority has been given to him, just not just in heaven, but on earth. Not a partial authority, not an authority shared with the Republic or okayed by the Republic, not an authority limited by the United Nations, not an authority granted to him by the vote of the majority. No. All authority. It's his. He is the lighthouse, the one ordering the Navy fleet to move 15 degrees south. Now, we are in a war. And in a war, authority means nothing when you are on the losing side. Authority is yours when you are in charge. It is a resulting right to rule, to command, and to govern. Let me bring you back a little bit. In 1975, at the end of the war in Vietnam, it became obvious that the enemies was winning as the North Vietnamese marches towards Saigon, capturing the major cities of northern South Vietnam. Regular runways had been shelled and therefore unfit for use. And when the North Vietnamese began moving on the outskirts of the capital, on April 29, Secretary of State Kissinger gave the order to activate Operation Frequent Wind, the biggest helicopter evacuation in history, to massively remove American soldiers and personnel from the rooftop of the American embassy. You all have seen that picture. The American radio station immediately began radio play of Irving Berlin's White Christmas, which was the signal in code for American personnel to move instantly to the evacuation points. And we know that thousands of Americans and sympathetic South Vietnamese were airlifted to American carriers. They had so many people, they actually throw the helicopters down to the water so they can put more people on the aircraft carriers. Well, the authority of our president then and all of the generals and the admirals meant nothing in Vietnam because we had lost the war. We were on the run. In a distressing circumstances of today's words, it may sometimes look like the opposing troops are winning the war. Surely, some might think, in this world, Satan has the upper hand. Let's get the helicopters. This, however, is not the reality. We are forgetting who is in charge, who has ultimate authority, because he paid the price and won the war at Calvary. Jesus has never called for the helicopters to come and evacuate Christians from the words. He just did just the opposite. Listen to him. With all authority residing in him, he's sending us to the offensive when he gave the Great Commission. He said, no, we don't leave. You go. You go to the nations. Take the words. White Christmas is not being broadcast as a secret code signaling retreat. Rather, Onward Christian Soldier is a song. The Son of Man goes forth to war are being played with our marching orders. Jesus said to go because all authority is his and he is with us. And the word that accompanied the music playing over and over in our ears are not ones from White Christmas that sent us into the wistful reverie about better days in the past. Rather, we do hear the music playing with words that propels towards the future with great confidence. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. We don't just sing that for this wonderful time where we're going to enter soon. We are singing that all year long. Jesus is the only unique, great conqueror. Now, do you realize what that means for us Christians? You remember the last words of Julius Caesar's? Veni, vidi, vici. You know what that means? I came, I saw, I conquered. Now, what he conquered and the kingdom he established was amazing. That empire lasted for a very long time, but today it's gone. When Jesus came, he saw, and he conquered. He came, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He saw, John 4:35, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. He conquered. Revelation 6:2 is talking about Jesus. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Veni, vidi, vici. He came, he saw, and he conquered sin and death. The nations are his, but only Jesus can add saecula, saecula ram, forever and ever. Now behind the scenes, where we cannot see, the Apostle John in Revelation 5:2-14 saw something of that authority that Christ has. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. John saw with his own eyes what the disciples could not see when Jesus told them to go because he had received all authority. He saw the redeeming of people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, making people made king and priest to our God, people who shall reign on the earth. John also heard the voices of these thousands of people singing in the loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. He saw it and he heard it. And with this picture in mind, from John in mind, these two words, all authority, set the stage for what Jesus is about to command to his disciples and to the church for all the ages. Because he has all authority, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and claim what belongs to me. Go and claim what I have redeemed with my blood. You are my ambassadors. He did say there will be casualties. Yes. There will be casualties until he comes back to take possessions, complete possessions of his kingdom. There are many Christians in many places today who are people like you and I, just Christians who try to follow Christ, but for whom the story of their daily life is unfolding in the context of incredible opposition, hardship, and persecution. It is good that the whole world was upset about the recent terrorist attacks of the chariot of journalists. But as tragic as it was, nobody said anything, or just about, for the 150 Christians who were massacred in Nigeria that same night, only because they followed Jesus Christ. It is good to remember that last year, 165,000 Christians died because of their faith. Yes. There are casualties in any war. Church history is a reminder of these casualties, but church history is also a reminder of incredible victories, of bold resistance, and incredible church growth. The Huguenots, the French Christians who were persecuted during the Reformation, use a picture of an anvil and a hammer as a symbol of their resistance. Underneath the picture, wherever it appears, were inscribed the words, "Plus ça me frappe, on s'amuse, tant plus de marteau on y use." That sounds good, huh? Good French. Yes. In English, it doesn't sound as good, but the more you hit the anvil, the more hammers you will wear out. The anvil is the Word of God, the lighthouse which will endure forever. Jesus, our living Word, is the King with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will rule forever. And this King has a growing army of ambassadors. There are right now 20,500 full-time Christian workers, 10,200 foreign missionaries in the unevangelized world alone, in addition to all those who are in foreign fields where the gospel has already been preached. That's an army. Think, they started with 11, and here we are today. 78.5 million Bibles are distributed globally per year. There are 2.18 billion Christians in the world. That is one-third of the world's population. Now, you just imagine for a second, if all these people, all these Christians, will let the light of Christ shine wherever they are, the darkness of these worlds will be gone. It will be like a huge firework. So the work is not done. And the Great Commission remains Christ's last command to us, to his church. It's a grand, it's a glorious mission. And depending on who counts and how they count, there are still more than 6,000 unreached people group on this planet. So mission is the church calling to disciple the nations with Christ's authority, and we respond by going. Now, nations means all ethnic groups. Christ sends the church to make disciples of all ethnic groups. Now, who goes? When someone tells me that God is calling them to become a missionary, I ask a very simple few questions. I say, are you being a missionary right now in your home? Are you sharing the gospel now where you live? Are you involved in discipleship now? If you are not, you're not doing a very good job over there. And by the way, Christ's command to go and disciple the nation doesn't always mean going to a foreign field. The mission field is right here on the Palouse. And there's a very good place to test your calling with lost neighbors and co-workers who are the same people group that you are, who are people just like you and I, or with people who are come from foreign countries who are coming here. Remember, We have two major universities here, without 8 miles apart. And there are many foreign students from all over the world studying and living near us. Now, where is Ty? Where are you, Ty? Okay, I want to make sure everybody sees you. Did you know that Ty and Lynn are Knight, through an evangelistic ministry in our church called ISF, International Student Fellowship, meet every week with about 50 students? They feed them. This is great. People will come for a meal, and then they come also because they are very upfront. They are preaching Christ. Many of them are from countries far away, and they never heard the gospel. Now, talk with Ty about how you can help. He's eager, I know, to have more people involved with him and sharing the gospel with his international students. But Mission to the Nations is right here in the U.S. globally. There are still 500 unengaged, unreached people group. Unengaged means that there is little to no Christian witness right here in the United States. An interesting research done last year by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, a missiology team found out that nearly 20% of non-Christians in North America do not personally know a Christian. More than 75% of the Sikh, Hindus, and Jains living in the U.S. do not know a Christian. The same is true for more than 65% of Buddhists, Shintoists, and Taoists. Even 42% of Muslims here in America acknowledge that they have no close Christian contacts. Here's a mission field, right here. What about going to the mission field that are geographically outside of our borders? Now remember, the local church is the one who find out who is an individual who thinks he's got a call to go, a desire to go to the mission field, and we're here to equip that person and to send that person whenever they are qualified and ready. We have to remember also what our own church has been doing for many more years. We know that our own church took on the complete support of an obvious gifted and called family, sent through Wycliffe and missionaries to work with the Backway people in Ivory Coast, Africa. Now, the Backways did not even have a language written, but Shaba and Lisa Ladenfrost put their oral language into written form and taught the people to read it. They have been working with Backway language helpers to translate the New Testament into Backway. They have gone to a people group on the other side of the world to help fulfill the Great Commission. And next year, Chaba is hoping that during our missions conference, we can all celebrate together the completion of the Backway New Testament. Imagine being able to check off another name of the list of people groups who do not have the Word of God in their own language. Thirdly, mission is a church calling to disciple the nations with Christ's authority, and we respond by going, starting with evangelism. Now, I know, the text doesn't say go and evangelize the nations. It says go and disciple the nations. But you all know that when you go and somebody doesn't know Jesus, you have to share Jesus. It's called evangelism. Evangelism is the good news that is wrapped up in a well-known verse, John 3:16. I'm sure we can all recite it. But the good news is not just in a few verses in the New Testament. The good news is all over the Bible, starting the first chapter of Genesis, when we found the theme creation, fall, and redemption. It doesn't matter what methods of evangelism you use, just as long as you cover these three themes. Now, from that perspective, let's review the content of evangelism briefly. When people ask you, what is your hope? You can say in a very simple way without having to be a gifted evangelist. I know three things. Creation. God is the creator of heaven, and we are his creature. We are therefore accountable to him. He made a covenant with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Under the terms of that covenant, they had a wonderful fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden, and they had access to all the wonderful fruits and plants, except for one tree. They could not touch the fruit of that tree. Fall. Adam and Eve did not keep the terms of the covenant. They sinned. They disobeyed God's command and brought on themselves and on all of humanity a terrible curse, death, separations from God, with the resulting of guilt and shame and fear, pain, suffering that we all experience. Redemption. God provided for man the only salvation from that horrible situation. He sent his own son, Jesus, to become a man and to die. He paid the price of that broken covenant. He made a new covenant that is so much better that there will be a new heaven and earth, and there will be no possibility of sin ever. And the good news is that God did all of that for us. It's a gift of pure grace. Jesus is the only requirement. Faith in Jesus is the only requirement, and that too is a gift from God. I like what Doug has said at times. He says, evangelism is not a got to, it's a get to. We get to free and invite people to repent for their sins and to turn to Christ in faith to receive forgiveness, a new life, eternal life, life with a purpose. Yes, you actually get to announce the good news of the gospel to people. God didn't reserve that privilege for the angels. He allowed us, his children, to be the one entrusted with that task. We get to do it. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but because you have the love of Christ in your heart, you can give an answer for the hope that is in you. Now think about someone you know who had been very deadly sick. In our church plant in Quebec, a young woman named Therese left the Mormon church and became a Christian. And then just about when she became a Christian, she found out she had a deadly cancer. And she was dying. And she said to me with a longing, I want to live. I want to live so much. She had a husband and a little boy. Can you imagine how much I wanted to give her a cure for her cancer? And friends, we have the answer to the terminal illness of sin. It's not a got to. It's a get to tell them. People all around us are dying spiritually. Some are so blind that they don't even know it. Others are living in very conscious despair and anguish in the midst of twisted and messed up lives. We don't got to, we get to. We want to be like our Lord. Remember what Matthew 9:36 says about him. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that's when Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, we may not all have the gift of laborers into God's harvest, but we can all have Jesus' compassionate heart, and we can tell people how Jesus can save them. Just tell them something like how Christ is real in your life. It doesn't take much. You can say something like, Jesus gives me love for my family that is much greater than I could have ever done on my own. Or you could say, Jesus, myself, I'm a very impatient man. I used to have a lot of anger inside. Jesus has made the difference in my life. I become impatient. Guilt kills. Believe me, I know it sucks the life out of you, but I'm free. Jesus Christ has forgiven me for my sins. Or we can all have the testimony of this blind man. I don't know who exactly, I can tell you much about it, but I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. I can direct you to where you can talk to this man and bring this man or this woman to a leader in the church. If you don't have the gift, at least bring it to somebody who's got the gift. When we open our mouth, the Lord gives words. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Sometimes it takes only a few words to let God infuse with the power of the Holy Spirit. I was talking with a man only a week ago who told me how God took a few sample words from a sample movie that bring him to Christ. He was took a girl to a movie, and a few words in the movie gripped him and pierced his heart, so he took the girls home as fast as he could, went outside to be alone with God, and was saved. Only a few words. Another man, a very close friend of mine, who was on a football scholarship at the Naval Academy when he had a car accident, became paralyzed from the waist down. At one point, he became so depressed that he decided to end his life. He ran across the room in his wheelchair to get a bottle of pills, but then he saw a New Testament on the shelves that caught his eyes. And he remembered that years before, a 13-year-old girl had given him that little New Testament on a beach. So he took it down and started reading it. He read through the night, and then the next day, all the way through the day, and by the end of the day, he said, I became a Christian. We visited him, actually, last November in Texas, and sat on a Bible study that he was leading. It has been a beautiful Christian for many years, Only a word of testimony and a Bible, a New Testament given by a 13-year-old girl, and what God used to bring this man from the edge of hell to faith in Jesus Christ. Sharing a word of testimony with people who are dying on the inside brings great joy to a Christian. Have you experienced that joy once? I hope you do. The presence of new believers in the church brings excitement and joy to a local congregation, as few other things can. Oh, we see new people coming that is seeking Jesus Christ. What excitement. And when people of all nations respond to the gospel, they re-enter a covenant with their Creator, a covenant of grace. And they join a new group of people called us, the church. So, number four, mission is a church calling to disciple the nations with Christ's authority, and we respond by going, starting with evangelism that is followed by baptism. I'm amazed that Jesus actually added that in the Great Commission. It was given to the church, not to individuals, to parachurch organization. And one of the reasons is because only the church baptizes. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. And then he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I read from Dr. Fresco from Westminster Seminary, shows us how baptism is not just about the cleansing of sin of an individual. God uses water and baptism in particular in the broader context of redemptive history. Through baptism, a new believer or child of believer enters God's covenants. Baptism is not my testimony. Baptism is God's testimony first. Testimony that he called me to him. Baptism is a sign and seal by which God tells the word and all the people throughout the preaching of the gospel in word and in water that they are seeing a little picture of the big picture that is going on worldwide. Christ is presently pouring out his Spirit, cleansing people of their sins, uniting them to himself, and bringing them into the new heavens and the new earth. God baptizes the nations. This refers to God's ultimate purpose to bring all the nations at the feet of Jesus Christ. Pentecost and the Great Commissions are linked together. The prophet Joel 2:28 prophesies that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. John the Baptist has that in mind, this in mind when he said, I have baptized you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Joel prophesies about what John declared actually happened, at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Christ baptized the church in the Holy Spirit and he began the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. Remember who was there at Pentecost? There were people from every nation, Jews and Gentiles. I'm sure they were French too. And baptized, Jesus baptized all flesh. He was baptizing the nations with the Spirit and bringing them into a new creation. So we go. They bring the gospel into the whole world, and people from all nations, all ethnic groups, turn to Jesus Christ. It happens every day as thousands turn to Christ in this whole planet. In the last five years alone, 140 million people turn to Jesus Christ. These new converts get baptized, and the message is preached through water because baptism is a means of grace. Finally, mission is a church calling to disciple the nations with Christ's authority, and we respond by going, starting with evangelism that is followed by baptism, and then by teaching them to observe all of that Jesus commanded. The church's mission is missions. And again, I want to refer to Doug's analogy from last Sunday. The cooks and the torpedo men in the submarine have different functions, but they're all together working towards the same mission. Mission starts with evangelism. It's followed by baptism. And baptism is followed by the teaching and training in the knowledge of obedience of the truth of God. And that's where we're missing a big length. When we have this big evangelistic campaign, we're forgetting that part. Christ has given his people instructions for all of life. 2 Timothy 3:16. Christ equipped the church with evangelists, but he also equipped the church with teachers and doctors. Missions involves the whole body of Christ with different gifts that it represents. Those who don't go and evangelize and teach are the ones who are sending the people to go. We are all in the same mission. The Greek word we translate for disciple means learner. So mission is not just hearing the good news about Jesus Christ, evangelism. Mission is also learning how to follow Christ, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So when people come to Christ and they are baptized, the last part of the Great Commission tells us that the church is to teach them the whole counsel of God. And this is where the ministry of Huguenot Heritage, which worked in partnership with Third Millennium Ministries, comes in. God has given us the means to disciple the nations. God sent Christ to this earth at a period of time when the Roman Empire had covered the countries it governed with a system of roads. These Roman roads allowed travelers that took the gospel to the entire then known world. And I believe that there are new Roman roads today that allow us to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation, and that is the internet. Modern technology will allow us to go where no missionaries can go, to every small town, to every village, and to every home. In our little country home in France, with about 30 people living there, we have high-speed internet that is much faster than here in Moscow. Leave it to the French. Now, my friends, we can spread the gospel over the whole world. We can cover the planet with Christian education like never before in the history of the world of the church. Third Millennium Ministries believe that anyone who wants to learn more about Jesus Christ should have the opportunity to do so. We also believe that biblical training should be easy to understand, readily available, and free. So our motto is biblical education for the word for free. Third Millennium has developed a solid Bible-based video curriculum with eye-catching graphics, easy-to-understand language to help explain biblical and theological concepts on a master's level to anyone who just have a very basic education. And these courses are sent all over the world for free via the internet. 2 million of the world's pastors have less than 1 hour of formal biblical training. Did you know that? Church leaders from developed countries have historically come to Western countries to receive biblical training, uprooting them from their families, from their churches, and great sacrificial expenses. And sadly, 90% of them don't ever go back to their countries. Now, as we saw earlier in this talk, there are French-speaking people all over the world today. As I mentioned, the latest study shows that we expect 750 million people who speak French by the end of 2050. Many of them are in African countries where the gospel is spreading very rapidly, but with so little death, allowing for syncretism and false doctrines to invade the church. So Huguenot Heritage is partnering with Third Millennium Ministries to translate and produce Third Millennium seminary courses into French. It costs about $50,000 for one course, but that teaching is then available, goes all over the world, and continues indefinitely into the future. And so my prayer for the goal is to have the full seminary curriculum ready in French video courses by the year 2020. We have completed our first video course, a basic one that covers the essentials of Christian doctrines. It's called the Apostles' Creed. We recite that every Sunday morning, but there is a lot of meat around that, and we're bringing the meat. And we're giving these people the chance to really understand what are the essentials of Christian doctrines. It's already spreading all over the French-speaking world. Our second video course is called We Believe in Jesus. It is translated, and it's in the hands of the production team right now, with a finish date projected for June 2015. And in this course, we teach Christ as the Redeemer, the Christ, the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. If somebody is not sure about Christ before he takes that video course, he will know at the end exactly who Christ is and what he has done for him. Our third video course is called Kingdom, Covenants, and Canon of the Old Testament. And it covers why we study the Old Testament, what is the kingdom of God, what are the divine covenants, and the canon of the Old Testament. It is right now in the process of being translated. I should have the full translation done by the end of the month. And then we will go to the production team, and Lord willing, we should have that online on a video course by the end of the summer. And we are already working on the fourth video course called The Kingdom of Covenant in the New Testament. It covers, why do we study the New Testament theology, the kingdom of God, and the New Covenant? And as God provides, we hope to see this fourth production translated by September. And we are praying that this video production will be finished by next Christmas. Now at Hugo and the Heritage, as we partner with Third Millennium Ministries, we are joyfully part of the coming of the kingdom. We are part of an army that is marching and singing onward, Christian soldiers. And I bind myself into that strong name of the Trinity by invoking of the same, the three in one and the one in three. Our King has won the war. And as his ambassadors, we have the privilege of announcing the gospel and of claiming his redeemed people, his church, the bride of Christ, people of all nations. We baptize them in the name of the triune God. We teach them all that Christ commands us, the blueprint for knowing how to worship and serve our God so that we can glorify him and enjoy forever. Yes, we are plowing in hope. Let us pray. Christ our King, we are your servants. You have done everything for us. And we are joyfully your ambassadors, representing you, that kingdom that is growing. You have given us marching orders. You have made it very clear. Give us the boldness to go. Give us the faith and the courage to be Christians and to represent you well, right here in the Palouse and way beyond these borders. We pray in Jesus' name until he returns. Amen.